Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This sermon is an adapted excerpt. Well, I took it out and then I added a little bit to it also. But it's an adapted excerpt from a longer sermon that I preached a while back, beginning at Hebrews 12:18 and continuing to the end of the chapter. Since our morning sermon reminded us of Cain and Abel from Genesis 4, I'd like to go to the place in Hebrews 12 where Abel's blood is mentioned in connection with Christ's blood. This will be a fitting theme leading into the Lord's table. So we're going to begin by just reading Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Pause there. This is the scene at Mount Sinai. Is being described. The scene at Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel to reveal to them his moral law. This is how the Israelites responded to God's law. They couldn't bear to hear from God directly. They begged for a mediator, and Moses became that. Moses would hear from God and then pass on God's words to them. That's how the Israelites responded to God's law. But we have more than the law, as it'll go on to emphasize here. We in the New Covenant have more than the law. We have God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ. So how should we respond to this ultimate revelation of God in Christ? That's what the point's going to be. So we keep reading in verse 22. It said, you haven't come to Mount Sinai like that. That's something that may be touched on earth that was certainly fearful and impressive. But verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The big idea of this context, in which we're going to work our way through the context a while before we get to verse 24, but the big idea of this larger context here is that we are exhorted here to rejoice in the contrast between earthly Sinai and heavenly Zion. These things are standing for the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Rejoice in the contrast between earthly Sinai and heavenly Zion. Verses 18 through 21, we heard about God's words from Sinai. And the message of God's words from Sinai was, keep your distance because of my consuming holiness. Don't even touch the mountain. Keep your distance because of my consuming holiness. By itself, just on its own terms, the law could only condemn sinners. And for that reason, the Old Covenant emphasized the distance between God and men. And this especially needed emphasis for Jews, to whom this epistle to the Hebrews is being written. It needed emphasis for Jews who were tempted to turn away from Christ back to Judaism and the law, apart from Christ. So the writer here is saying, the law by itself only tells you keep your distance because of God's consuming holiness. The law can only condemn on its own. But then we see God's words from Zion, verses 22 through 24. And the message of God's words from Zion is not keep your distance, but draw near. by my glorious grace. Draw near by my glorious grace. He says, but you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. By the grace of the new covenant, God calls us to draw near to his heavenly throne. That's what's being said. He makes us heirs of the kingdom of heaven, citizens of his heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And for Jewish Christians, this would have had an even keener significance, because here they're reading of the better Mount Zion. Judaism was centered on the city of Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. But here they're being told about the better Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, holier than the city of David and its temple. They were being told by their fellow Jews, you have to choose between this Jesus and the holy city of Jerusalem and our temple. But they're being told, you have a better holy city and a better temple. And you've come to that better reality. And it says, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of this living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. There's a connection being drawn here, I think, because early in the Epistle to the Hebrews, as the Jews commonly understood, it's being emphasized that angels were involved in the giving of the law at Sinai. God used angels as his servants in displaying his glory on Sinai. Hebrews 2, verse 2. For since the message declared by angels, referring to the law of Moses, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Referring to the gospel now. Angels were involved in this fearsome display at Sinai of glory, consuming holiness. But now, as we're approaching Mount Zion, which is more glorious than Mount Sinai, we're approaching innumerable angels in festal gathering. It's joyful, not terrifying. Though it's more glorious, it's joyful and no longer terrifying. Because, as has already been said, we come through the blood of Jesus, right? We'll get to that, of course, in the text, too. It says, and you've come to the assembly, or the church, that's the word for church, the assembly or the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Sounds like strange wording. Why does you use that wording? Well, there's a reason. You've come to be part of God's church, his assembly, his congregation, that's made up of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Well, the firstborn are those who have been called to inherit the birthright and its blessing, thinking from a Jewish standpoint. Firstborn gets the birthright and the blessing, right? And he just got done talking in the same chapter about the birthright which Esau rejected and Jacob obtained. He says, don't be like Esau. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, and that may be referring to spiritual fornication there, that no one is a fornicator or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Again, he's saying, don't be an apostate like Esau was, who rejected his birthright. What a birthright you are being given in Christ. Don't turn it away for a bowl of soup. And what we as the church of Jesus Christ are receiving is a birthright greater than Israel's birthright. Because Israel was called the firstborn of the Lord. For instance, Exodus 4, verse 22, God says to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. We're the firstborn. We inherit all that is God's. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ because we're united to Christ, who is the firstborn or heir, that is, over all God's creation. That's why Jesus is called, Colossians 1, the firstborn. It's in the context of inheritance and rule over all. It all belongs to him. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Not saying he's created as part of creation. No, it's saying he's the firstborn of all creation. He's over all creation, and he inherits it all as the firstborn. That's the idea. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's preeminent over creation, the firstborn of all creation. He is preeminent in the resurrection because he's the firstborn from the dead. In fact, the first to receive that inheritance of eternal resurrected life in that sense. So in all these ways, Christ is the firstborn. He receives the inheritance from God the Father. And in him, united to Christ, then we are also the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. Romans 8:29, remember that text? For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, the Son, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So, trying to wrap it all together tightly here, Christ's church will have first rank in the universe. They, with Christ, inherit all things. That's why we're called the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Reminds me a little bit of how Jesus told the 72 disciples of his, don't rejoice simply that the demons are subject to you in my name. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We have the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. And Hebrews 12 says here that we have come to God, the judge of all, the distant one of Sinai that we could not approach. Now we may come near. We have come to God, the judge of all. We can look him in the face without fear. And we've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And this includes specifically Old Covenant saints whose faith-produced works are rehearsed in Hebrews 11, the chapter before this. Hebrews 11 closed out with verses 39 and 40 when it says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That is, they would be made perfect, but it would be in communion with we who now experience the new covenant in Christ. Spirits of the righteous made perfect. What is it that has perfected believing sinners once for all? Again, this is Hebrews. Hebrews 10:11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's in that Jerusalem temple. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the language of being made perfect or perfected in Hebrews has a lot to do with how we are made perfect in God's sight, to be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. We are perfected by his single offering. We're part of an assembly that includes the Old Testament heroes of faith as well as New Testament saints, all of whom are perfect, all of us are fully perfected by Christ's sacrifice. And we join in the worship of those who are now with the Lord. We've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect who have already gone before us. We must not direct our worship through the saints, but we do in fact worship alongside them. So this isn't that we need the saints to get to God, but it's saying we are in fellowship, communion, side by side with them, as it were. They have already reached their heavenly prize as spirits made perfect. And as we come to Jesus, we are in fellowship even with them. And then it says we've come, most importantly, you might say, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Of course, this is in contrast to the priests of the old imperfect covenant. This is what's been happening for several chapters in Hebrews. There were priests descended from Levi and Aaron under the old covenant. But that was an old, imperfect covenant. That's why they had to keep offering the same animal sacrifices over and over. But now we have a mediator, a high priest of a new covenant that's perfect now through one offering, one sacrifice, once for all. And then it says, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. We'll get to the rest of that phrase, but the sprinkled blood, don't miss what that's saying. It's speaking of the ritual application of blood that shows up in the Old Testament a lot. The sprinkled blood. Hebrews 9:18 had said, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Well, remember when we get to the Lord's table, Jesus, when he took the cup, he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But this is what Moses did under the old covenant. He said, he sprinkled it. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, it says, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So all that has already been said in Hebrews as he now references the sprinkled blood to which we've come. I like the way the ESV translates a portion of Isaiah 52 leading into chapter 53. Isaiah 52 verse 13, behold my servant, the Messiah, servant of Yahweh. My servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. That leads into famously Isaiah 53. For instance, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." He is the intercessor, the mediator of the new covenant. He sprinkles many nations, not just Israel, but all people can be cleansed by his blood. And so 1 Peter 1 addresses the Christians as the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We've been sprinkled with Christ's blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, it says. And Hebrews 10 says that we have confidence now to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, so that's the picture of sprinkled blood. But what it says in Hebrews 12 is, we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the connection with this morning's sermon, Cain and Abel. Speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, in Hebrews 11, verse 4, it had said, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." So there, Abel's faith is still speaking, even though he's dead, even though his blood was shed. But I think more what's being said here in Hebrews 12 is what God said to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" It's shouting to God from the ground, calling out for vengeance. God says, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Abel's blood in the scriptures comes to symbolize the blood of righteous martyrs calling out for vengeance. I read this morning from the Gospel of Luke where Jesus said something similar, but when Jesus is essentially issuing his final woes against the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites, Matthew 23, starting in verse 31, Jesus says, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So the Jews are well aware that Abel was, in a sense, a martyr. He was a true worshiper, murdered by his brother because his brother was jealous that God had accepted Abel and rejected Cain's worship. In such passages as Revelation 6, we see pictured the souls of martyrs under the altar in heaven. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So the blood of righteous Abel, and indeed of all God's martyrs, cries out for vengeance. That's the word such blood speaks. What will you do about this injustice, Lord? When is it time to crush those who have shed this innocent, righteous blood? But what we've come to is not Abel's blood. What's being said in Hebrews 12 is that we have come to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, the blood of Christ, which has been applied to us who believe in Him. That blood which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood is the perfect blood of the covenant, which cries out not for vengeance. In fact, it was God's vengeance against our sins, which poured out Christ's blood on the cross. So now, what does Jesus' blood say? It doesn't cry out for vengeance. It cries out for grace on sinful men. Not vengeance for a righteous man. Now, Jesus was perfectly righteous and holy, but the Scripture says He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. That is, God treated Him as if He was our sin hanging on that cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are justified, declared righteous by God as a gift through faith in His blood. And so when we have come to Jesus as that mediator for us with God, when His blood has interceded for us with God, His blood cries out for grace, that God must never take out His wrath on us. Never. It's already been poured out on the perfectly holy one. Charles Wesley expressed this so well in his hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. He wrote, 5 bleeding wounds He bears. Speaking of Jesus now in heaven as our great high priest. And remember, when Jesus had risen from the dead, He showed His wounds in His hands and His side and His feet. Even after He had risen, He had memorial tokens of His suffering. That's the picture. Now our great high priest in heaven, 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effective prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him! Oh, forgive! They cry. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's the word, the better word, that Jesus' blood speaks on our behalf. And God will never turn a deaf ear to Jesus' blood. That's how we can be reconciled to God. And that's what this pictures. If we have taken His body, His broken body, and His shed blood for ourselves by faith alone, not trusting in ourselves, anything that God should see as good in us, trusting only in this, that Jesus is our perfect substitute. He's taken away all God's wrath and He's reconciled us to God. We're right with God. And God is just as pleased with us as with His righteous Son, if we are in Jesus Christ by faith. A commentator named Charles Pfeiffer says here, summing it up, if the God of Sinai and of Zion is the same, the mountains themselves speak of different realities. Sinai says, stand afar off. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was parted so that anyone could enter the Holy of Holies. Zion says, enter through the new and living way consecrated for you through the blood of the Savior.